going to come to that passage that I read just a few moments ago in Isaiah. Desperation is not something we experience very often. From time to time, as individuals, we may feel desperate. But it's not the thing that comes to across as a nation, as a church. There's no sense of which we have lost something. To be desperate is to be void of hope, of any sense of resolution in a present difficulty. You become desperate when you're faced with an impossible situation, the escape from which demands powers beyond your own ability. You can't get away from it. That's what we mean by desperation. The history of the people of God is littered with periods of desperation. We're having this lovely series, aren't we, under Dan, in that poem of lamentation, which describes desperation. The desperation of a Babylonian captivity. Isaiah, who we've read from today, actually prophesied in a period of relative peace. For the people of God under King Uzziah had enjoyed a period of peace. And it's the point that Uzziah dies, it's when Isaiah takes up his ministry. And then he prophesied through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. You remember who experienced a miraculous deliverance from the Assyrian army. The period of Isaiah's prophetic work was 740 to 686 BC. The Babylonian captivity, which was being prophesied about, happened in 597 and again in 586 BC. So there's 100 years between the prophecy and the fulfillment. And this is these timescales we need to keep in our minds when we think, well, we're all right. Things are okay. We've got our freedom. But we've got to remember we worship the God of the Bible and the God of history. And we've got to be aware that God's timescales are different to ours. Isaiah is broken down into three main sections. There's the book of the king in the first 37 chapters. There's the book of the servant in chapters 38 to 55. And that is the part of the prophecy which ends with Isaiah, with Hezekiah making that fatal choice to show the Babylonians all his treasures. And God had said about that point that God left him to test him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Instead of God left this king that he established to test him. The Lord allowing a situation to develop to test our resolve to be faithful. And so begins the prophecy of consolation and redemption, culminating in the glorious passage in Isaiah 53, telling us of the Redeemer's work and of his satisfaction at the outcome of his suffering, it says in chapter 53, verse 11. And then the section we've read from today is the book of the conqueror, chapters 56 to 66. This reveals the triumph that God will achieve through the final reckoning and the raising up of the new Jerusalem. The wonderful verses from chapter 65 to 66, verse 24. The book of the conqueror. But just before he gets to the end of the prophecy with this triumphant high note, there's a most remarkable thing takes place. He begins in the section we've read to interrogate God. And why does he begin this process of interrogating God, which might seem to us to be something that's just not on, given a holy God and sinful people? Well, he does it because he's been given through the Holy Spirit a prophetic sense of desperation. A sense of desperation because he knows in his prophecy that there is going to be the conventual collapse and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in it. looking, as it were, at this vast historical breadth and recognizing the final outcome as glorious, the prophet is taken up with the sadness of the current situation. So I'm going to have a look at this interrogation of God, this bringing arguments to God under three headings. And the first heading is where, this is what he says in 63, verse 15 in the second part, where are your zeal and your might? It's a little bit like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where again, faced with a desperate situation, Jehoshaphat goes to God and he says, are you not the God who did this? Did you not do that? Will you not do it again? And this structure of this past section of Isaiah is similar to that. Where? In these verses, the prophet asks the Lord to look. He asks the Lord to give attention from his high and holy place, look down from heaven and see. Look down from heaven and see. In what appears to be a most bold, audacious challenge to the Most High God, the prophet talks to God, argues with God about God himself. That's boldness of the highest degree, isn't it? This boldness, however, must be seen in the light of the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit working as he is in the prophet to make a plea for divine intervention, to gain divine attention. He's puzzled, you see. He's puzzled about what he knows of God in the past and what the new experience seems to indicate. And the experience now seems to indicate that in some way God has changed. Hence the interrogative word, where? Those mighty qualities of the past are now no longer evident. Where is your zeal? The passion with which God himself keeps his promises. Remember in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His real commitment to his own cause. Where? That's God's zeal. His own commitment to his own cause. Where is your strength? His ability to act against all who oppose him is undiminished. And then where is that tenderness? The stirring up of your inner parts and your compassion. Prophet saying, where? Where is that now, God? The yearning of his heart, the yearning of your heart toward your people, something that is recognized in what God feels inwardly, the passion that he has for his church and for his people, his compassion, your compassion, his continuing mercy, and his overflowing love. And these four things that the Lord has been known for, and now the prophet, in an act of remembrance of these things, cries out to God to look down and reflect upon why he is withholding these things in such a day. God is, if you like, restraining himself from dispensing these divine qualities for the good of his people. It is interesting that the prophet is keenly aware that God has not actually changed in his ability to dispense the qualities mentioned. They have not been destroyed. They have not vanished into thin air. Not at all. God is voluntarily exercising a self-imposed restraint. And when we look upon our nation and the church generally today, you wonder, is that the same thing we are experiencing? Yes, we are comfortable. Yes, we have the freedom to preach the gospel. But by and large, we are not seeing much of an impact, are we? in society around us, as the church influencing. By referring, as he does in verse 16, you are our Father, he's acknowledging that. He says, that strange phrase, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. What does he mean by that? Well, he's acknowledging the reality of the fact that if Abraham was there with them today, if he was standing with them, if Israel, Jacob, was standing with the people of God today, would they recognize them as the people of God? Like, that is the challenge there. Would they recognize us? And we might say, generally speaking, if Paul was standing amongst us today, would he recognize us as the people of God? It's a challenge at times we have to face. There have been times in the past when the people of God have come to a realization that something is missing of the felt experience, that aspect of a relationship with God that is real and dynamic. They look at the present, then they look at the past, and they realize there is a remarkable contrast between the two. It's similar, isn't it, into the way when we sing our hymns, and do we not look forward to the day when we will be singing our hymns again? Not that there is any doubt about what we believe, but there are times when we have been singing our hymns, that there has been a contrast between the words that we know are coming out of our mouths and what we feel in our hearts. Praise to the Lord. Praise him with glad adoration. And that amends with this line, let the amen sound from his people again gladly, for we adore him. It is lovely, like this morning when we prayed and we said amen, there was an audible amen. So many times in places you think you're on your own. Silence, whispered amen. Amen isn't a full stop. Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 to 26, each verse ends with, and the people said amen. Psalm 41 ends with amen and amen. Ezra, if you read through Ezra, the people stood when Ezra opened the book of the word of the Lord, and they were saying amen as he read the words of the Lord. Amen is not a full stop. It's a recognition. It's an agreement. It is a yes. This that is being read, this that is being prayed for, this is something my whole heart agrees with. Amen. And you'll notice that the prophet acknowledges that God is still the Redeemer and still the Father, but that something has caused him to withdraw that sense of his presence. It says in the end of verse 16, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. And this is a wonderful recurring theme. It's been brought out by Dan in very many series where we're looking at these prophecies that seem to be so despondent, and yet time and time again that has brought out that God is still our Father. And that's something we should never forget. But the reason for the change, or the felt change, is sin, of course. That's the primary cause. Sin. Ezra recognized this. And so he humbled himself and pleaded for God to revive his people. There comes a time when the people of God are forced to cry out, where are you? Where are you? Where are your zeal and your might? In Vermont, in the USA, in 1816, an association of churches burdened by the state of the church in their day and conscious that there were few conversions, agreed on a day to be set apart for prayer and fasting for revival. And within the next 12 months, More churches joined the association, and within 12 months, over 6,000 people were added to the church in 1816. We're strangers to that, but do we need to be? The question facing us is this: are we conscious that the work of the Lord in our land is desperate for his people to begin crying out, "Where are your zeal? Where is your power? Where is your tenderness and where is your compassion to the church?" There comes a time when holy boldness seems to grip the people of God and they begin, like the prophet, to argue with God in a right sense of the word, that he might pour out the Holy Spirit upon his ministers and upon his churches. The Psalms, do they not provide so many examples where the people of God, grieved by the dishonor done to God, nationally and internationally, cry out, as in the psalm we read in Psalm 85. Psalm 80, Psalm 119, all recognize this language. Where are you? So where, that's where he begins. And then he goes on to a why. In verses 63, 17 to 19, oh Lord, why? Why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? This, just looking at it casually, which seems to be bordering upon the downright cheeky, isn't it? But bear in mind, this is prophetic word. This is a word that has been laid on the prophet's heart by the Holy Spirit. And so when he says, why do you make us wander from your ways? He's not actually blaming God, but he's emphatically not a blaming God, but he is objectively tracing the lack of the sense of the presence of God back to the sovereignty of God himself. He's tracing it. He's trying to understand it. Nothing wrong with that. He describes a sad situation. Your holy people held possession for a little while. For a little while, they had control. A little while, everything in the garden did seem to be rosy. The people of God were functioning as the people of God. Isn't it sad? He says, for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. You see, he knows, the prophet knows, the guilt attaching to the people of God, a guilt that could not be overlooked by God, and that they have consequently been sentenced on the basis of their own choices. They've been sentenced on the basis of their own choices. Heart hardening can be a very slow, insidious, gradual process. We become, or can become, progressively less responsive to the demands of the word of God. Not deliberately, consciously setting on a course of disobedience to the will and ways of God, but just becoming habitual. This is something I do. This is something I just do. And then a moment arrives, known to God alone, when the sentence of hardened heart can be passed. And we need to ensure that we guard against that. To recover from situations where going under the name of the Church of Jesus Christ has reached hardened is not something that can be put right humanly. And that's what the prophet understands. They have got to a point where there is no human solution to the situation that the church finds itself in. He knows that it is beyond the capacity of him and even the professing believers and the loyal and faithful people of his day. It's beyond their capacity to put this right. And so the solution to such a position begins with him saying, why do you do this? Why? Because you are our Father, you are the only one who can solve the problem. The prophet is casting himself upon the Lord. He's requesting a change in the divine heart And he does what is often done in such desperate situations. He pleads by alluding to the privileges of the people of God. And this is what he does here. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. And then he says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled. Notice he says, we have become those over whom you have never ruled. The like in that verse is very important. We have become like them. We are not them, but we have become like them. And that is an appalling situation to be in, the prophet realizes. Return to the tribes of your heritage. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. Return for the sake of the servants, the tribes of your heritage. The tribes of God's heritage are his elect. And that's, of course, us today. We are his elect people if we believe in salvation through faith alone in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. We are God's elect. And what the God's elect can do in a bad and dark day in the church and life of a nation is say, return. Return to the tribes of your inheritance. That's what we are. We are gathered together today. We are a tribe of his inheritance. Come from your sanctuary. We are yours of old. So in crying out to God in terms of why, the prophet is acknowledging a hopeless situation, humanly speaking, into which he wants the only one who can do something to do something. That's everybody's thought, isn't it? If you know you've got a big problem, and you know there's somebody who can really solve the problem, if you can just say to come and do something, and you know they are the ones who will do it, well, the ultimate doer of something is God himself. We need to ask if in our day we have this same sense of urgency, this persistence, this burden to pray without ceasing for God to do something that would glorify his name, that would reverse the blasphemous trends in our nation, to bring hundreds, no, thousands to their knees in repentance and faith. Do something. Ezra said in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, give us a measure of revival in our bondage. You did not forsake us, but gave us mercy in the sight of the king of Persia to revive us. Isaiah 62. And verses 1 and 2, he says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Remember what our Lord said about the persistent widow? It wasn't that she deserved to have a resolution. She got the resolution because she just kept going. So where are you? Why have you? When will you? That's the next word. And that's just basically all of chapter 64, when will you? Now, the passage doesn't specifically use the word when, but the word is implied. Isaiah had been reviewing a tragic past, is now thinking in terms so often associated with failure, if only. If only. It could have all been so different, is what he's thinking. There is a sense in which the words, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, could read, oh, that you had rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you had rend the heavens and come down. There's a lot in an expression of oh, isn't there? It's just a groan. And I think that's what's happening in the prophet. In his heart and his soul, he's groaning. He's groaning because he can see something by the help of the Holy Spirit that is coming down the track for the people of God that is just so disastrous. He's just groaning that God might hold his hand, stay his hand, come down, rend the heavens. Could we all so different? Whatever it is, the sense of verses 1 to 3 is that the coming down of the Lord would exceed all expectations. That's what those three verses, awesome things. And we know of the work of God in the past, of revivals. And if you have access to it, Jonathan Bayes has written a book a couple of years ago now, Revival, a New Testament Expectation. It's very readable. And I would commend it to you. God has hidden his face from them because of sin. He is angry and they are helpless. That's the situation for the people of God. And we must guard against decline in our own heartfelt privileges. What we've got, what we've been, what we have access to before the throne of grace, what we are expecting in terms of our eternal future, these are privileges that we should never become weary of thinking of and thanking God for. And these should help us, even in the face of external opposition, to humble ourselves and praise God for them. So that the hearts of the people of God might be once again in tune with himself, with God himself. In that psalm, at the end of Psalm 85, it says, and his righteousness will make my pathway way. Something like that. I'm not turning it up for the sake of time, but there is the pathway of God is righteousness, and that's the way we have to walk. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, I pray that so much myself. Get so distracted. So distracted. This is the devastating consequence of turning away from God is not freedom, but it's helplessness, hopelessness, and failure. And in this, the prophet sees the only solution. In verse 8, he says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. There it is again. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. You see how he recognizes that God has not changed, so he pleads with an unchanged God. He's arguing with an unchanged God. And so should we. When we look with sadness over the historical landscape of our nation and our church, we, like David, like Daniel, we should acknowledge our own part in the sinfulness of our nation. That's what Daniel did, a righteous man, described by God as a man who was dearly loved, but yet he still identified. He prayed humbly for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation, using the word, we have sinned, we have, we. So then, there we are. Why? Where? Why? When? Or if you like, in the words of Jehoshaphat, are you not, did you not, will you not? Read that, 2 Chronicles 20. It's a fascinating prayer that Jehoshaphat brings to the throne of grace. You see, we are Christians. We call ourselves Christians today. People who are right with God can't take arguments to God. That is a privilege, to take an argument to God. And he loves it. That God loves to hear his people crying out, where are you? When will you? Why not? Longing for the Lord to come down and to create, as Alec Mottier states, a new situation transcending from the ruins of the past. So just in conclusion, This arguing with God helps us to see that God has revealed that he does want his people to call on him in these terms. Where, why, when? God does want his people to give him no rest until he does again what he alone can do and reverse the decline and herald in a new gospel dawn. When you think about that word, oh, that you would rend the heavens. You think, remember the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens were rended. Then, only to a few, but the transfiguration was a rendering of heaven. It was heaven breaking through. But the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens were rendered. At Pentecost, the heavens were rendered. The Holy Spirit came down, and down through history, the heavens from time to time have been rendered, and God has come down. If you read the history of revivals in Wales under Daniel Rowland, you'd find time and again, but there was one particular thing that stuck in my mind about that, and it was that he went to this gathering where Daniel Rowland turned up to preach, and there were 10,000 people there, and it had never been announced. People were just drawn. And one man recounted in his diary, it was as if God had come down. Let us pray that he would give us the Spirit in our prayers, that he would give us in our prayers that hallmark of spiritual urgency for his glory and a revived and an awakened church. Amen.